You have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Revelation chapter 3, and we'll be there in a minute. Last weekend, Cindy was at a wedding for one of our nieces, and in the course of all that, it turned out to be some COVID exposure. We found out about it late Wednesday night. Cindy got tested late last week, but no result yet. So using the phrase of the year from 2020, out of an overabundance of caution, here I am on the big screen this weekend. Anyway, if you joined us last weekend, you know that I only made it halfway through the seventh and final letter in Revelation, the letter to the Church of Laodicea. If you missed that message, I encourage you to go back and listen either to the podcast or watch the service replay online. As this letter began, Jesus, the Amen, the truly, truly I say to you, called out the Laodiceans for allowing themselves to become self-satisfied and self-reliant. Like the water that was piped into their community, they had become lukewarm in their spirituality. The truth is, we're all like the city of Laodicea. We have so much going for us, but we don't have access to our own water supply. We do not, within our own selves, have the ability to provide the water that we need to sustain our lives. In John's gospel, he included the story of the first time Jesus and his disciples attended the Feast of Tabernacles together. On the first and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and declared in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And John added, by streams of living water, he meant the Spirit. The water we need for the true life is the Holy Spirit in us. And we get full access to the Holy Spirit when we surrender the control of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That decision is intended to launch us into a purposeful, intentional journey of dialogue and discovery with God for the rest of our days. We cannot afford to coast on the fact that we prayed a prayer one time, or even that we got baptized or Spirit-filled. True salvation is a launching pad that extends us to a constant invitation to stay close and to stay in step with the Spirit all the rest of our days. When we get out of step, when we forget, when we get complacent, when we settle for a form of godliness that's disconnected from the power of the Spirit, we are headed toward lukewarmness. Do you remember when Jesus asked the Samaritan woman at the well for a drink? Then he told her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never be thirsty anymore. Indeed, just a drink of the water I give will become an active spring of water welling up and flowing continually within them unto, into, and for eternal life." Hey, if you haven't seen it yet, this is where episode 8 of The Chosen Season 1 ends. Give it a look. So beautifully portrayed. So powerful. Anyway, an active spring of water. One point of application we need to take from Jesus' words to these believers in Laodicea is that just having access to the water is not enough. If we get too far from him, if we stop to make a draw, stop making a draw from the well ourselves, if we settle only for the water we get from other sources other than our own conversational relationship with God, we become lukewarm. However, when we stay close to the source, we can maintain our place of being a refreshing cold drink of water and a restorative, healing hot spring. What's really kind of crazy is that if we decide within ourselves something like the Laodiceans did, "I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing," God will honor that choice. In fact, it seems to me that he says, "Well, okay, see how that works for you." And then, like the father in the prodigal son's story, he watches and waits for our return. I really don't think that is his preferred path of refining us, but he can and does work all things together for our good. All the while, the Spirit is at work within us, wooing us back, quietly counseling us to choose a better path. When we finally realize our foolishness, and some of us are a little quicker at that than others, some of us seem to prefer a more hard-headed, learn our lessons the hard way approach. When we come home, there he is, ready to redeem us, ready with gold refined in the fire, ready to dress us in white clothes that better reflect his light, ready to heal the distorted vision of the eyes of our heart so that we can behold and be held. Now let's finish this letter. We'll start at verse 19. "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." These words from Jesus are a requote from Proverbs 3, where it says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in." The idea and importance of discipline runs throughout the whole Bible, and it's a constant characteristic of the wisdom that's found in the book of Proverbs. Anybody that becomes among the best at what they do has endured and experienced rigorous training and discipline. So then the discipline of God is not something we should ever resent or shrink back from. It's part of Him working with us to become the fullest expression of who He's created us to be. We should be currently and eternally thankful for a God who loves us enough to discipline us. I've heard it said, and I've said it myself many times, God loves us just like we are, and too much to leave us this way. He knows who we are. He knows how we're made. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses better than we do ourselves, and He refuses to hold any of that against us. He is more committed to our development into fully mature sons and daughters of the King than we are. He's all in, and because of that, He doesn't shy away from bringing the rebukes and discipline we need from time to time. But He can't help Himself. He seasons all of that with mercy. He simply refuses to treat us as our sins deserve. He always treats us better than that. The church in Laodicea, they were in a crisis mode, but they were unaware of it. At the same time, God was not finished with them yet. And so this letter was sent to reveal some of the changes that they needed to make. You know, right now in our world, there's a whole lot of shaking going on. And I personally think God Himself is behind much of it. I believe the kingdom of heaven is starting to put unbearable pressure on the structure of this world because Jesus' return is getting closer and closer. In the midst of all of that, God is raising up a remnant to do the work. And I recently read this quote, "Great doors swing on little hinges. The history of the acts of God is tied into little things that make a big difference." The Message Bible says, "The people I love, I call to account, prod and correct and guide so that they'll live at their best." The Passion Translation says, "All those I dearly love, I unmask and train." Because sin creates its own consequences and punishments, God's purpose and discipline is not focused on punishing us. Instead, He disciplines us to bring us back to Himself, back to the source. He disciplines us to snap us out of any spiritual apathy or to break us out of any spiritual autopilot mode tendencies. He's all in for the relationship with us. He always has been. He always will be. And His love for us always invites us to move closer to Him. Jesus said, "Those whom I love." And I was surprised to discover that the Greek word for love that Jesus used here was not agape. Perfect, godlike, extravagant, unconditional love. Instead, Jesus used the word phileo, the Greek word for to be a friend of. I think there's something profound hidden here because so many times when this letter is taught or read, we hear or read it with a harsh judgmental edge. But what if? What if that's not the way Jesus meant it at all? What if there was a totally different level of affection and personal attachment behind the corrective words Jesus had for these believers? What if this letter is a demonstration of the Father's delight in them? I think Jesus has phileo love for all the seven churches we've talked about and for every church today. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, Jesus used this word phileo for the love He said when He said, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can only do what He sees His Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all He does." So phileo love includes this fondness and affection the Father has for Jesus. Phileo is the kind of love that develops in a circle of relationships from walking side by side. Phileo is a love found in healthy families after the kids have grown up and left the house and everybody still loves getting together as adults. Phileo is the church family friendship love that we can share together as a fellowship of believers. And the better we get at phileo loving each other, the more fluent we get at speaking the truth in love to one another. "Those whom I phileo love, I rebuke and discipline." I think Jesus used this particular word for love on purpose, and it builds nicely on the meaning behind "I counsel you to buy from me." Remember that word for counselment, to advise jointly. So speaking as the voice of the Trinity, Jesus revealed that this kind of father-to-son love must include rebuke and discipline whenever that's necessary. Hebrews 12 in the Passage Translation says it this way, "Fully embrace God's correction as part of your training. What you endure is meant to educate you. He's doing what any loving father does for his children. Welcome God's discipline as validation of authentic sonship." Continuing on, here's the voice of the Trinity. The Amplified has Jesus saying, "I tell their faults and convict and convince and reprove and chasten." That is, I discipline and instruct them. Within the scope of this discipline is the kind of nurturing connected to train up a child in the way they should go. This nurture includes training, coaching, educating, even a spanking or two when necessary. And God does all of this because he loves us. That's God's side of the equation. But we decide how we respond. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. The King James says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. The New Living Translation, be diligent and turn from your indifference. The Amplified, be enthusiastic and in earnest, burning with zeal and repent, changing your mind and attitude. Changing our attitude is a game changer as it relates to how much we benefit from the discipline we receive. Because to be earnest and repent requires a change of perception of what we see as real. Above all, it requires us to change our perception of what we see about the truth in ourselves, which another reason that Jesus spoke to the Laodiceans and said, I salve, I'm going to give you so you can see. Only when we see ourselves as God sees us are we positioned for the changes we need to make and for the lives that we're called to live. And then for the fifth time in seven letters, here's that word, repent, again. I want a little insight into what it means to repent. This Greek word comes from the word that means to exercise the mind, to observe, to comprehend, to heed, and to understand. There is much to be gained from quick repentance, no matter what. But there is much more lasting repentance that comes when we comprehend and understand the correction and agree with it. Listen, we're all people full of contradictions. God's not finished with any of us yet. We all have many flaws and unsightly behaviors yet to be addressed. Whatever we know about ourselves is just a partial list at best. God knows the whole story. He always has. And when we are ready for change, he brings issues into light. When he brings something up, it's not for condemnation, it's for redemption. We can always trust his timing and his ways. He cares for us. He keeps us. He's grooming us. He's shaping, renewing, conforming, and transforming us into the image of his son. Even when we don't see it, he's working. Even when we don't feel it, he's working. He never stops. He never stops working. Now look at verse 20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. This may be the most famous verse of this letter. And for a long time, it was primarily used for an evangelistic salvation appeal. But in context, this is not Jesus reaching out to the lost. Instead, this is Jesus knocking on the door of a church and wanting to come in. Remember the first church service that Jesus went to after his baptism and time in the wilderness? Jesus walked in and they were all having church as usual when a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with me, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So a demon-possessed man was comfortably participating in the service that day until Jesus walked in. Let's just say that probably changed everything about that service that day and at that church. But did it go back to normal the next weekend? We don't know. But before we start to point any fingers at that church, remember this crucial truth about church. We're the church. We are the temple of the living God. This verse is also the only place in the Bible where the local church is spoken of as a literal building. And sadly, in this one example, Jesus is on the outside looking in. At the same time, it reveals something unique about our Christian faith. We see Jesus standing at the door of his church, knocking and pleading to be invited in. We see Jesus seeking us. No other religion has a foundation built upon a God seeking after the people he loves. It's powerful. The Laodicean church had grown complacent and rich. They were self-reliant, self-satisfied, and that kept them from noticing something very important. They were not aware that they no longer had Christ's presence with them. They were having church about Jesus without Jesus. Jesus was standing on the outside of both their church gathering as well as the outside of their own individual lukewarm hearts. What was he doing out there? Jesus was standing out there knocking. What's that sound? Did you hear something? I don't know. Did you hear something? The NIV has him saying, "Here I am." In the King James, it's "Behold." This is that same appeal we've seen before. Look, see, observe. The Message Bible nailed it. Look at me. Jesus wanted them to notice him standing in an upright, active, ready position at the door. Remember what he had said to the church of Philadelphia? "See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." Well, at this church, what the Laodiceans had placed before Jesus was a closed door that he would not open. Now, we know on the other side of Jesus' resurrection, He showed up in the upper room a couple of times when the disciples were meeting together in fear and confusion behind closed, locked doors. He just showed up in the room. But normally, Jesus waits to be invited in, and he honors our choices. If we find ourselves willfully or blindly with a closed door to Jesus, he'll still come knocking. The Greek word means to rap. I'm knocking on the door, and I want to come in. Okay, no, not that kind of rapping. Just a repeated knock, knock, knock. But when, for whatever reason, Jesus ends up on the outside knocking, we can be sure that he will persist in getting our attention and knocking, and by addressing us with his voice. Hello? Hello? Anybody home? The breakthrough comes when we hear the knock and respond to his voice. Earlier in Revelation, John used this same word for voice, and the voice he heard when he described it was like this, a loud voice like thunder, a sound like rushing waters. The word Jesus used here for my voice was the same word used when Jesus came up after his baptism in the Jordan River. And it says, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. It's the same word used in John's gospel after Jesus said, now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd was there that day and heard it, and some of them said it thundered. So there are times when God speaks to us more directly in a thundering voice. But it's on us to hear, to listen, and to heed his voice. How could we not hear that voice? Today there are some people who have heard the audible voice of God, but more often than not, hearing the voice of God is subtler and less direct. The Greek word for hear his voice means to hear in various senses. It also leaves room for to hear with our various senses. And that's important to know because many times his voice is just something we sense. It can be a quick thought that flashes through our mind or something we feel in our heart. Sometimes it comes as a picture or an impression. More often than not today, it seems like the Holy Spirit prefers to speak in a whisper. And however his voice comes to us, loud or soft, if we're not listening, we can miss it. As he did in Laodicea, Jesus knocks on the door of our hearts for a reason. He wants to have fellowship with us. Most of the time, he patiently waits for us to hear and respond rather than just breaking and entering. He allows us to decide whether we open up our lives to him, whether we'll welcome him in. And that made me think, once we've been saved and surrendered our hearts and lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, why would we ever move him out of a full access place? Why would we decide to let Jesus' life-changing presence and power be moved to a place of outside looking in, rather than keeping him in the very center of our lives with a wide open door for him to do whatever he wants all the time? Well, that can happen because deception is very deceiving. The Message Bible says, if you hear me, call and open the door, and I'll come right in and sit down to supper with you. Now, many of us have an affinity for Southern hospitality, but hospitality in biblical times went one step further than that. By accepting someone in for dinner, the host was also taking on the responsibility to protect that person. The sharing of food was a token of friendship, but it also created a covenant-like commitment between the host and the guest. Also, current research statistics speak for themselves. Families that consistently share the supper meal together have a stronger, healthier sense of closeness, connectedness, and stability than families who do not regularly eat dinner together. So when we add these two elements into Jesus' request, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. I think we see Jesus appealing not only for open access to us, but also for a fresh covenant connection with us. Look at verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. To him who overcomes. Each of the seven churches were given unique and wonderful promises for those who overcome, for those who conquer, for those who are victorious. In each of the letters, the same Greek verb tense was used, and it means the ones who continually, repeatedly, and habitually overcome. That's the kind of overcoming that helps us become more than conquerors. For the Laodiceans, the reward for overcoming their lukewarmness and being restored into a life-giving fellowship with Jesus was being given the right to sit with him on his throne, just as he overcame and sat down with his Father on his throne. I think it's fascinating that the promised reward Jesus offered the Laodiceans included another shared experience with him. The Laodicean overcomer was promised the opportunity to share in the honors of Jesus' triumphs, as well as in a place of rest with the Heavenly Father. Wow, it's amazing. Do you remember that I mentioned the relationship that existed between the churches of Laodicea and Colossae? Listen to Paul's words from Colossians 3, because they so beautifully line up with this promised reward. Since then, we have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, and have put upon you the new self, which is being renewed in experiential knowledge in the image of its creator. Could these four things set our hearts on things above, set our minds on things above, put to death our earthly nature, be dressed in the new self? Could that be the preventative therapeutic cure for lukewarmness? Maybe. To sit at the right hand with me on my throne speaks to us being given a place of authority and rest in Jesus. In ancient times, when the king sat down, he was indicating his absolute right to rule. His reward for the overcomers in Laodicea, in addition to echoing some of Paul's words to the Colossians, also echoed some of Isaiah's words they would have known. Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength, shake off the dust, rise up, sit enthroned. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Isaiah. Of Zion. That's from Isaiah 52. In a day and time when the enemy seems to be working overtime to create circumstances that are trying to draw us into nonstop warfare situations, I think we have the opportunity to learn an important dynamic about overcoming. If we'll keep our hearts and our minds set on things above, we can avoid abdicating our seat of authority. When we live hidden with Christ and God, dead to the way we used to be, we will stay close to the source, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, joining our hearts and our prayers with his in order to see his kingdom come and his will done on earth as it is done in heaven. Only his kingdom rule and reign can bring the alignment to government as well as the peace to all the chaos. Finally, let's get to verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As with all seven letters, this has an ear, let him hear, individuates the message. It says to all who hear it or read it, this means you. And listen, it's always best to process insights from scriptures by applying them first to ourselves rather than seeing them as something somebody else really needs to hear. Also, sometimes we can miss what God wants us to hear and to heed because we think either the stern words cannot possibly be meant for us or the promises are too good to be true for us. But an ear to hear generalizes the message, and a hearing ear accelerates that message to us in our day. None of these words are confined only to the people in these seven churches 1900 years ago. All the words God chose to have included in our Bibles are living and active. And through them, the Holy Spirit is still speaking to each and every generation. Interestingly, Laodicea was the only church of the seven who experienced personal interaction with John and Paul. And they had another ace in the hole: the prayers of a man named Epaphras. In Colossians 4, Paul described him this way: Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, he is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. He's working hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. James 5, it says, the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. And guess what happened to the church of Laodicea? Well, surprise, surprise, history reveals that the church of Laodicea remained alive and dynamic after most of the other churches in Asia disappeared. One of its bishops was martyred for his faith in 161 AD. That's about 70 years after John wrote this letter. And then 200 years after that, Laodicea was a location chosen for a significant church council. So it looks like the people of the church of Laodicea did choose to be earnest in their repentance. They also apparently chose to open the door to Jesus. They must have embraced this corrective word, and they obviously learned their lesson about the dangers of getting lukewarm. And because of that, God continued to bless the work and ministry of the Christian community there for a long time afterwards. And he'll do the same with us as we make the same choices and as we keep staying close to the source. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for the call that it includes, that draws us to stay close to you. But I don't know why any of us would ever choose lukewarm, but sometimes we do. Forgive us. Forgive us. I don't know why any of us would resist and push away from the discipline that you bring in our lives, but we do. Forgive us. Forgive us. Capture up the attentions and the affections of our heart. Draw us to you. Let us be those that hear your voice, that hear your knock, that welcome you right into the middle of our lives. Let us be people who give you full rule and reign and access to every part of us. Let us be people that when we get off course, quickly come back to you and get back in alignment with you and your spirit. Lord, keep stirring in us an overcoming spirit that no matter what comes our way, with you, we can do all things. Father, thank you for your hand on our lives. Thank you for the example of this church, that even in all their failings, as they responded to you, it opened up many, many hundreds more years of ministry and the opportunity to bring honor and glory to your name. And we ask that you would use people like us to do the same thing, because you're worthy of that. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.